a pleasure to see everybody's smiling faces today and smiling eyes. We are again in Hebrews. Today we're going to begin chapter 12. We're getting close to the end. I'd like us to read, beginning in chapter 11 and verse 36. Let's start in verse 36, and we're going to read through verse 2. Verse 36, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that, apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This ends our reading. If you'd join me as we ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, you are a gracious and wonderful God. You are certainly a Father of good gifts. We thank you, Lord, this morning for your church, for the ability that we have to come together and to fellowship one with another in like mind and praising you, and that we can draw close to you both in prayer and in your word and by your Spirit. And we just thank you, Father, for your Son. What an amazing gift we have in him. We thank you, Father, for the truth that you've revealed to us by your Spirit. And we ask you this morning, Lord, to help us as we look into that truth. Help us to understand it. Help me to be clear in the presenting of it. And I pray, Lord, that what we do here this morning would be pleasing to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Last time we finished chapter 11, right? Where the author of Hebrews presents this long list of examples throughout history of these men who lived their lives by faith. This historical presentation of the demonstration of faith now shifts to a very practical pastoral exhortation. He moves from the testimony of past saints to the struggle of present saints, a struggle that he describes here as a race. The metaphor of a race is a good one, as we shall see. And it would have been very familiar to those in the first century to whom this letter was written. They had the Isthmian Games, they had the Nemean Games, the Pythian Games, and of course, the most well-known of all, they had the Olympic Games. And in all of these, the main event never changed. It was the race, the marathon. That was the mainstay event. And much like today, the people of the first century got all worked up about these games. They would anticipate them with much excitement, and they would go out to these games and they would root for their favorite athletes. It was a really big deal, much like our Super Bowls and World Cups and so on. And I'm sure, like today, there were some, and maybe even in this congregation, who weren't necessarily sports fans. And so when the author of Hebrews uses a sports analogy, they probably thought, oh, great, not another sports analogy. I know I've thought that before. I'm not a big sports guy. And there are some pastors and teachers who like to use lots of sports analogies. And I understand them, and they certainly would have understood them, because it was such a prominent thing. It really painted a picture for them. And he's already set up this imagery of a race, of a sporting event, back in chapter 10 and verse 32, when he told them to remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. The word there in verse 32 for conflict is the word athlesis. We get athlete from that. It means an athletic contest or struggle. And so the author concludes this celebration of faith in chapter 11, in verses 39 and 40, by relating their lives of faith, their struggle, their race, directly to ours. When he says, they all, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. He unites their lives with ours, their journey with our journey, their race is our race. These examples of the life of faith, who all lived before the cross, had received the promises of God in the Old Testament, but those promises were veiled. They were in picture form, in shadow, the author of Hebrews tells us. And even still, they looked forward to those promises, even though they did not receive the ultimate fulfillment of them in their lifetimes, because Jesus had not come in their lifetimes, and we know he is the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises of God, they still looked forward to them. And we who live after the cross, although we understand better the promises of God, because we have the full canon of Scripture with a full revelation of God, Christ has come as the fulfillment of God's promises, we still look forward to the ultimate fulfillment. We look forward to when Christ comes again. So whether before the cross or after, we all look to Christ as our blessed hope for the future. The saints of old, their focus was entirely forward to the promised seed in whom all the world would be blessed through a single all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. Their focus was entirely forward to the one who would usher in the new covenant and secure God's people for an eternity with him. And so even though they did not receive the fullness of those promises in their life, meaning Christ didn't come, that did not cause them to doubt God's promise that he would come. They did not shrink back. They did not fall away. They kept their eyes fixed on the hopeful future promises of God's word. And that singularly focused forward focus of faith, that singularly forward focus of faith, gave them the endurance they needed to persevere to the very end. And thusly, it says, they gained approval through their faith. Gained approval is that Greek word martyreo. We get martyr from that. You know, a martyr is one who testifies. And the participle form of this means having gained a favorable testimony. They received a favorable testimony from God because they lived their lives trusting what God had promised them, despite what was happening in their lives, despite the persecution, despite the unimaginable trials and tests. Even under great suffering, great loss, even someone being sawn in two, it says, they persevered to the end by faith, by trusting God's word. Their journey is our journey. Their race is our race. And so the pastoral goal of this sermon, this letter to the Hebrews, which is a sermon, is to encourage the Christian reader, then and today, to take seriously what God has promised in Jesus Christ. And that's really what faith is. It's to take seriously what God has said, to trust so completely in everything that God has promised, that it is as real and as before our eyes as the very nose on our face. You can all see your nose, can't you? Even without crossing your eyes, you can see your nose in front of your face. Some of us are blessed to see more nose than others, right? And that's what God wants. He wants his promises to be like that for you and for me, ever before our eyes. Always forward, always ahead, no matter where you go in life, just like you can trust that your nose is going to be there right in front of your eyes leading the way, that's how God's word should be for us. The author of Hebrews wants us to have faith in God's word, to have an entirely forward focus in life, and to demonstrate that faith by living our lives according to the truth of his word. That's what he wants. And in doing that, we find the strength and the courage that we need to live a victorious life of faith. Faith demonstrated by trusting and obeying God's word is the foundation of a life victorious. You want to live a victorious Christian life? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. No, I won't sing it. So he shifts from the demonstration of how they did this, how they ran their race, to our responsibility, really, to follow in their footsteps, to follow their example. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The word here that he begins with, therefore, it's actually an unusual Greek word that's only used twice in the New Testament. It's not the common Greek word for therefore. It's used once in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, and it's a very emphatic form of therefore. It's almost redundant in its literal translation. It's as though he's saying, for this very reason, therefore. And if you've ever written a college paper and you've written, for this very reason, therefore, I'm sure you got a big red line through that and the word redundant written over it, because that's what that is. But it's an emphatic transition. And it takes us back to that great hall of faith that we just dealt with in chapter 11. But more specifically and more forcefully, it ties our life of faith directly to theirs. They lived by faith, even though they did not receive what was promised apart from us. For this very reason, we too must participate in the race. It's as though we're in a relay race. They finished their leg. They've passed the baton to us, and we must run in a like manner. There's a responsibility that we all have as Christians to carry on the testimony of faith. And we've received so much more revelation than they did, haven't we? This side of the cross, we know so much more about God's plan of redemption. And to whom much is given, we know that much is required. If they could do it before the cross with limited sight, with pictures and shadows, so can we. So you see, their example serves as a witness to us. And a charge to us, really, a responsibility to carry on the faith. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he says. Who's he speaking of? Who is this cloud of witnesses surrounding us? Well, it's the witness of all the saints who have gone on before us, and specifically those in chapter 11. And this expression, a cloud, it was a common first century Greek expression that it's used figuratively simply to describe a large gathering of people. So many so that it's a blur, like a cloud. You can't really make out any one. And we can imagine this imagery pretty well when we think about a large crowd at a sporting event. And it's just a big mass of color and noise, and you can't really make any individual out. They all kind of blend together. And he says that they are witnesses. They are witnesses. And the idea here is not that they are witnessing the race. They're not spectators. They are witnesses in the sense of a matareo. They are testifiers. They are those who have already run the race. They are former champions of the race. And they are witnessing to the current runners. So here's the picture that the author of Hebrews wants to have in mind. We are the athletes, we are the runners, and they are the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, testifying of the power and victory of faith in the race. You could substitute the word testifier for witness there. Their lives of faith testify to us. They are witnesses of how we too can win the race. And isn't that really what we all want to do? We want to win the race, don't we? Absolutely, we do. We want to be able to say with Paul, we fought the good fight, we kept the faith, we finished the course. I think I reversed that. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 9:24, run in such a way that you might win. If we are to enter a marathon, a race, and we're serious about winning, shouldn't we listen to the advice of our coach? Shouldn't we study maybe the examples of those previous runners who won? I think that's a good idea. And that's what we have here in chapter 12, well, 11 and 12. I lost my place. I'm so sorry. We have to listen to our coach and the saints of old. That's what we have here. And we're going to see three things in what he's teaching us. We're going to see what our preparation should be, what our determination should be, and what our motivation should be. Our preparation, our determination, and our motivation. And we're going to get very practical with this morning. So practical that I think it might be easy to assume I'm trying to be moralistic. I'm trying to give you a bunch of do's and don'ts in the Christian life, things that you must live by. And that's not at all what I'm going to do. And in fact, what we're going to see, especially when we get to verse 2, is that this isn't moralism. This is about a devotion. It's about a relationship. It's not about do's and don'ts. And that, of course, relationship is with Christ. So first, let's look at our preparation. In verse 1, he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Every athlete in preparation for the race has to discipline him or herself. If he hopes to do well, he's got to do certain things and not do certain things, right? And that's the idea here. If we are to run the race well, we must first prepare ourselves. And this implies a deliberate attitude that we must have. A deliberate attitude as we enter the race. And when do we enter the race? Well, certainly when we were first saved, we entered the race. But do we not re-enter the race every morning? Every day? Every challenge? He's telling us before every race, we will do well if we prepare our hearts and minds with this. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Lay aside simply means take off, remove, like you would clothing. The idea is to eliminate every impediment that could possibly hold you back. Those ancient marathon runners in the first century in all those games, they would wear robes, tunics, or togas, or whatever, and they would walk out onto the field, and right before the race, they would take them off, and they would run in nothing, if you can imagine that. And that's what he's saying to us. Take off, put away anything that might hinder you in your Christian life. And I think it's fair to say that this is not necessarily things that are bad in and of themselves. He makes a point to distinguish between every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And most commentators agree that there are two things in mind here, that encumbrances isn't necessarily sinful things. They are things in themselves. There are things in our lives, rather, that by themselves are not necessarily sinful. They may be good things. They may be incidental things. But our attachment or our attitude about those things can actually make them a problem for us. They can slow us down in our race. They can keep us from running well. They can keep us from growing. For example, a heavy coat, right? An overcoat. You wouldn't wear that to a race, would you? Or baggage. You wouldn't carry a backpack on a marathon race, would you? No, we're to lay those things aside. And there's too many of them to give a complete list of examples because it's pretty much everything. It could be everything. And it varies for each of us. What might be an encumbrance to you might not for me, and vice versa. And so I would like to just attempt to give some ideas to think about worldly concerns certainly are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. Things like our careers, our physical possessions, our homes, our cars, our things, our investments and our 401ks and things like that, those aren't bad things, they're good things. But they can often become a great burden to us if we're not careful. They can become great weights on our back, slowing us down in our spiritual race. Things like entertainment. It's not bad to be entertained. Television, movies, sports. These are things that are not necessarily bad. Video games. I doubt many of you play video games. I come from a video game generation. I like to play a video game every now and again, and I can sit down and 5 hours go by and it feels like minutes. That can become a real problem for me. I have to be careful with those. Ideologies, political views, those aren't bad things, right? Patriotism, we esteem patriotism. It's good to be a patriot, right? To love your country. I used to be quite the patriot. I used to be quite the politico. I really did. And do you want to know what that looked like? In my 20s, if you disagreed with my political views, and you stood for anything that was opposed to my country, you were an idiot. And I wasn't ashamed to tell you. I got myself in a few pickles because of that. That really doesn't help anybody in their Christian life. It doesn't help us, and it doesn't help others. How about relationships? How about our friends, you young people? And us old people. Organizations we belong to. There's nothing wrong with having friends or associating with certain groups. I always remember my grandmother's words to me when she would say, "Show me your friends and I'll show you your future." Who you hang out with, especially for the young, who you hang out with will have a major impact on how you run the race. We all remember 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. There's so many other things, food and exercise and travel and music and all of these things and pretty much anything, like we said, by itself, objectively, is not necessarily a bad thing. But when we allow it to take priority, when we allow it to be first in our lives, they become weights. They slow us down. They don't help us. And so I ask, what is it for you? Can you think of anything in your life? I'm sure you can. I'm sure we all can. Do you ever ask for the Lord to show you those things? Search me, O Lord. Show me what might be hindering me, what might be slowing me down, and help me to get rid of them. And that doesn't mean we disregard these things in our lives completely, right? We certainly don't have to disregard them, but we may need to gain a new perspective on them. We don't have to live a life devoid of these things, but they need to be in our proper place and their proper place. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:4, using the metaphor of a soldier, says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." I'm sure Pastor Jim mows his lawn, pays his bills, and goes shopping for clothes. I'm assuming you do those things. You need to, right? But are those the focus of his life? Are those the priorities in his life? And that's not something that we need to ask him that. That's something he needs to ask himself. And we need to ask ourselves the same questions. We all have responsibilities in this life, affairs of everyday life that we must attend to, as well as those things in life that are worth enjoying, that are not necessarily bad, but we must discipline ourselves every day. Each and every day we re-enter this race, we must discipline ourselves, prepare ourselves to remain vigilant, to guard ourselves should they start to become our singular focus. And then he goes on and says, he adds, "and the sin which so easily entangles us." Well, I don't think there's really a need for us to list a whole bunch of sins. We all know what sin is, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. I think it's arguable to say all sins fall under those categories. It's the root of all sin is either covetousness or pride. We all have sin in our lives. We can all identify with R. Murray McShane when he wrote, "I see in my heart the seed of every sin. I know there's the potential in my flesh to sin. I know which sins I'm particularly prone to. They can entangle me very easily if I'm not diligent." This expression that we get in the Christian life, you've heard of besetting sin. I'm sure you've heard of that expression. We all have besetting sins. This is where that comes from. Those sins in our lives that seem so easy to tangle us up. And again, it's particular to each one of us. Your besetting sins might be different from mine. And whatever it is, each one of us must recognize it and guard against it. We're to lay them aside, he says. And elsewhere in the New Testament, this word lay them aside, this verb, it's used like this. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:1, we're to lay aside all malice and all deceit. Paul says to the Colossians in 3:8, we're to lay aside all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. He says to the Ephesians in 4:25 to lay aside all falsehood. James says in chapter 1 and verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And Paul sums it all up in Ephesians 4:22 when he says, lay aside the old self. Lay aside the old self. So imagine a man wearing a three-piece suit and a long, heavy wool overcoat, patent leather shoes, maybe a bowler hat or some kind of whatever, and he's entering into a marathon. He's trying to run his leg of the race, and he's doing so through a briar patch or through a densely vined jungle or through a field of tripwires. How well is he going to do? He's not going to do very well. And that's the picture we're to have here. That's the exhortation. We're to lay those things aside. We're to put them away. We're to let go of them. It is an appeal to us to decide each and every day that we re-enter to this race to prepare ourselves for it by laying aside anything and everything that might hinder us. It's a call to daily examination, a diligent consideration of what we're doing today. Who am I? I'm a child of God. I'm a friend of Christ. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. What is my goal today? I seek to glorify my Father in everything I do today. And how best might I do that? What can I lay aside and let go of that might hinder me? In Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, Jesus, when he's talking about his return, says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. We must be watchful. We must be on guard to lay aside all attitudes and distractions and sins, anything that takes our focus off of our goal. Now, in all of this, there is an understanding that we cannot do this on our own. This isn't something you do by your own schemes and your own means. God never asks us, nor does he ever command us to do anything that we cannot do. But he has given us everything we need to help us in this. He's already exhorted us back in chapter 10. Beginning in verse 19, beginning in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And in verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And in verse 25, he says, encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. He's telling us to not neglect those three Christian graces that God has given to his children. Those three means of grace, prayer. Let us draw near to God in prayer. The Word. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. And where do we find that hope? In God's Word. And let us not forsake the fellowship of the saints. God has given us the tools that we need to endure this race. The tools we need to daily examine ourselves. And he's done this before in the book, before chapter 10. Back in chapter 3, in verse 12, he begins in verse 12 of chapter 3 dealing with these very three things in reverse order. He says in verse 12, Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have each other to help in this race. We have each other in the church to help encourage us. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We have his word. Like a skilled surgeon, it cuts us open, it lays us bare, and it reveals to us our sin. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to run the race. And in verse 16, he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because of Jesus, we can go to God in prayer. You want to be prepared for the race? Are you praying? Are you in His Word? And are you availing yourself to the sweet fellowship of God's people? And before we move on to the second point, someone might be thinking, I don't really think there's anything that is hindering me in my life. I think I'm running the race just fine. In fact, I might be leading the pack. Well, might I suggest something to you, if this is what you're thinking? Perhaps you don't feel entangled or encumbered because you're not running. The Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, says that these things so easily entangle us. He includes himself in that, all Christians. If you're in the race, you're having to deal with these things. There are hindrances. There are struggles. Every day we enter the race, they'll be there, and we must be diligent. We remember Genesis 4, where it says that sin is like a lion, right, or crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is you, but we must master it. And so then he says, back in chapter 12, let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I thought I quoted that wrong. This is our second point, the determination we must have, our determination in the race. We must be determined. My mother once said to me, I'll take a determined child over a smart one any day. because a determined child is going to make something of himself in life. A smart child, a smart and lazy child, will figure out how to do nothing. I thought that was pretty wise. We must determine in our hearts to run this race with endurance, the author says. We must be determined. You've entered the race, you've prepared yourself, and now you must run that race with an attitude that no matter what comes my way this day, I'm going to keep on running. We aren't to be fair-weather Christians. We're not to sit down on the side of the track when things get tough. We're not to say this is just too hard. I didn't sign up for this. Because we know actually we did sign up for this. Christ says in this life you will have tribulation. Each of us has a race to run, don't we? Yours started when you became a Christian. You re-enter that race each and every day. And your race will end, if the Lord tarries, when you die. And everything in between that beginning and that end is the course set before you. And who set it before you? Who ordained that course? Your father did, didn't he? God ordained the course for you just as he ordained the course for me. And it's individual. Yours is different from mine, and mine is different from yours. Some have more turns and hurdles. But one thing is for sure, no one's race is easy. They all have hills and rough roads and the heat of the sun and opposition. The word here for race is the word agon. We get agony or agonize from that word. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's translated fight, conflict, struggle, opposition. The point is, this is no sprint. This is a marathon. It's a long-distance marathon, and it's going to take preparation and determination and motivation. This was the agon of the first century, the marathon race, and it's an appropriate metaphor for the Christian life. The race is tough. Don't be fooled. There is no promise to the Christian of an easy life. God has ordained the course of your life and mine, and he knows exactly which course we need. In each course, in your race and mine, there will be times when we're running downhill, when the sun is shaded behind a cloud, when there's a cool breeze to our back, and things are going well. Times of joy and peace and love and happiness and pleasure and rest. All the sweet things of life that we rejoice in. Times so sweet that we're pleased to slow down and walk with God. But also there will be times that we don't like. Times of hardship and conflict, of suffering and persecution, of illness and pain, of sorrow and loss. This is the agony of our Christian life. It's the hard times, and we aren't to slow down in the hard times or to run during the hard times. When the going gets tough, the Christian gets going. We must be prepared for it. We must be determined to endure it. And we must have a singularly forward focus in this race to motivate us. And that brings us to our final point, our motivation. And we're out of time. So you're going to have to come back next week. God uses several metaphors. If you don't want to wait till next week, just read verse 2. God uses several metaphors in our Christian life, about our Christian life, rather. There are animal metaphors, right? We are lambs and sheep. We're to be caught like fish. We're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Our enemies are wolves and lions. There are architectural metaphors in the New Testament. We are temples and stones, and Christ is the cornerstone and the builder and the stumbling block even to some. There are agricultural metaphors, soil and seed, vines, branches, a vine dresser, trees that bear fruit, fishermen and harvests. There are family metaphors, body metaphors, kingdom metaphors, religious metaphors, and there are athletic metaphors. The Christian life is described as a walk, as we looked at yesterday morning at the men's breakfast. And here it's described as a race. There's talk of training and self-discipline, competing according to the rules, and talk of a prize. There's many, many other metaphors. I'm sure I didn't touch on even half of them. Calvin is noted to have said about this that God bends down to our level and speaks to us in a lisp, much like a mother would to her newborn. In other words, God speaks to us in baby talk. He speaks to us with a lisp in language that we can grasp in order to help us understand better Him and ourselves and what's going on in our lives. To call the struggles of this life a race is just such a language. And if we're going to run this race well, it requires that we're prepared for it each and every day. We examine ourselves and we ask, how can I run better? What might be slowing me down? And we be willing to lay those things aside. It requires that we be determined, dedicated, and devoted to run with endurance, to not be lukewarm or blasé, but to take our Christian life seriously. And we must be motivated. That's the reason we run the race, our motivation. It's a goal. It's a prize. And like the saints of old, we must have a singularly forward focus of faith, forgetting the things that are behind, only looking forward and fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is this prescription for running well. This is our workout routine, if you will. And what do I mean by running well? What does it mean to run well? How do we judge our progress in this race? Well, spiritual growth. Is there spiritual growth? Are we growing in knowledge and grace and faith? Are we increasing in the fruits of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We're talking about sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And when we're talking about running well, we're talking about endurance. The endurance that we all need to persevere through life's trials. And in case that sounds exhausting, and you say, I just don't think I have any energy for that. My spirit seems so weak. I just don't know how I'm going to keep on going. Might I suggest to you something that the author of Hebrews has already suggested to us? That we change our spiritual diet and exercise program. Feast on His Word. Dedicate yourself to prayer and avail yourself to the sweet and encouraging company of God's people. If you're not progressing in the race, examine these things in your life. I know in my experience it's held up to be true 100% of the time that if I'm failing, if I'm not progressing in the race, I'm always lacking in at least one of those three things. God is so ordained to strengthen you by His Holy Spirit. Through prayer, through the daily renewal of your mind, through His Word, and through fellowship. And let us also, like all the previous marathon winners, lay everything aside that weighs us down and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us be determined today. Let's not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself, right? Let us be determined today to run our race. Looking to Christ, not only as our ultimate example, as we will see next week, but also as our prize. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we know well what you meant when you told us that the life of a Christian is going to be a race. We have many struggles, many hardships, and we are in need of endurance. And we just want to thank you this morning, Father,
that you've given us all that we need to endure this marathon. And as we'll see in coming days, we want to thank you for the marathon, for the race, for it is by that we are trained, that we have the opportunity to progress, that through the hardships and the trials, we get to see your grace all the more in our lives, and that we become more and more like your Son. He learned obedience through suffering. Help us to do the same, Lord. Help each and every one of your saints this day to run the race with endurance. May we keep our eyes fixed on the prize, know exactly where we're going, never lose sight of all your promises that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.